turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. So we're picking things up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago. The feeding of the 5,000, and then after that, Jesus sending the disciples away and walking on the sea, and then some further healings that he undertook. Let's read Mark chapter 7 and the first 13 verses. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Well, we've been following the ministry of the Lord Jesus for some time now, and so he's been teaching and performing miracles, and there's a tremendous amount of interest in his ministry. People are following him around. There's all kinds of people coming to see him. There are those who are being saved. There are the curious. There are people just being dragged along with the crowds. There are those who are hostile, who are quite opposed to his ministry. So in his two or so years of preaching and healing, that's roughly the time that he's been in ministry, there's a great deal of attention concerning him. And this is not being lost on the Jewish establishment. And quite frankly, they are fed up with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can imagine with every mention of his name and every new report that he's here and he's there and he's preaching and people are being healed, that their anger is intensifying. He was undermining their position and their authority. And so a delegation from Jerusalem has now been put together to go and investigate. It's kind of like general headquarters there in Jerusalem. They've had enough. And so they're going to send a delegation of leaders to go and investigate to see exactly what's going on. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, this group of scribes and Pharisees who come up from Jerusalem and the interaction that they then have with the Lord Jesus. So I want to make three points. The first thing I want us to consider is the tradition of the Pharisees. The tradition of the Pharisees. Now, it's most likely this event took place in or around Capernaum. So the Pharisees made their way up north from Jerusalem. And when they come across the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they immediately find what they are looking for. We see in verse 5, They say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And so obviously they had seen the disciples taking food and just putting it to their mouths and eating, and they had not gone through the prescribed process of washing themselves before they ate. And the Pharisees rather bring this up with the Lord Jesus. Why are your disciples doing this? They are breaking with tradition. Obviously, this is his fault. They are his followers, and he has no regard, apparently, for the laws that have been passed down in Judaism. He has no regard, and he's teaching the same to others. And look, here it is. His disciples are not washing themselves as they should before they eat. And so they are breaking with the sacred tradition. Now, tradition itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Often in evangelical and Protestant circles, if you use the word tradition, people begin to break out in a sweat and they think of the traditions of men and they think of false religion. But tradition in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. The word tradition means to pass something on. It can be a custom that is passed on from one generation to another, or a body of teaching that is passed on. And as I've said in previous sermons, the reality is if we are people of faith, we all stand in a particular tradition. There are certain ideas and certain concepts and interpretations and so on that have been passed down to us. None of us have just taken up the Bible and worked it all out ourselves. We stand in a tradition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." In other words, truth had been passed on to them, and they were to continue in that tradition of truth. Now, the Pharisees here complain that Jesus and his disciples were not keeping with the traditions of the elders. And by elders, he's not referring to the patriarchs or Moses from the Old Testament, but the elder statesmen of the Pharisees. Now, understand here that Jesus is not accused of being unbiblical. He's not accused of breaking with the tradition of Scripture. Rather, he's being accused of breaking with the traditions that have been passed down within the Pharisaic hierarchy that was expected of him and others as Jews. In other words, the traditions of men, not the traditions of God. Now, it's helpful for us to have some awareness of where these traditions originally came from and why they were deemed to be important. There are two groups of Jewish leaders mentioned to us here. There are the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a sense in which really it's one group, the Pharisees. The scribes are a subset of the Pharisees. The scribes were basically the intellectuals. They are the ones who translated Scripture. They were the men of writing. They wrote their commentaries and their interpretations and so on. They were the intellectuals. The Pharisees as a whole, as a body, they have their origins in the intertestament period. So there's about a 400-year gap, isn't there, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Pharisees have their origin in that period. Now, we're not exactly sure of the meaning of the word, but it seems to mean separatist. The idea of separating themselves from others. Now, why did they come about? What were they all about? Without going into too much detail, because we don't have time, but if you look at the intertestament period, Greek philosophy, Greek worldview was really beginning to make inroads into Judaism. And many of the Jews were becoming what we call Hellenists. They were becoming Greek in their outlook. So pagan philosophy, the worship of idols, the discarding of the traditions that they had been brought up to follow through the patriarchs and Moses. And this kind of reached a climax through a Greek king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man, he had a pig slaughtered in the Jewish temple, which was just, you know, an abomination of abominations. And this really brought things to a head. And so they developed basically a group resisting all of these move toward this great move towards being Greek in philosophy and outlook, and the Pharisees were a part of this. They were separatists. We should think of the Pharisees really as the conservatives. Okay, they are the ones who were concerned for the teaching of Moses and the Old Covenant scriptures, and they were opposed to what we might call the liberals. These were the people who wanted the change. They wanted to be modernized. They wanted to come into the Greek way of thinking. And so the Pharisees were this group who started off. They were a group concerned with resistance. They were opposing the apostasy, the false teaching, and the liberalism. They wanted to maintain the old ways, the ways of truth. And so they began to institute various rules and regulations that would help to prevent this influx of philosophical worldly thinking. But then problems began to arise over time. They began to take on a position which was never theirs to have. The Pharisees became the sole interpreters of the law. In other words, they saw themselves as those who knew how the law should be applied in its many dimensions, and they became like a law or a rule unto themselves. They began to implement rules and rituals that were excessive and unnecessary, and they were binding upon the people. This was a body of men who became authoritative unto themselves. And their ideas became law. People had to obey. And so when Mark here refers to the traditions of the elders, that's what he's referring to. These traditions, these rules, these rituals that have come through this body of men known as the Pharisees. They may have started with good intentions, going back to the intertestament period, but they evolved into something which was not good, something which became oppressive and unnecessary, very ritualistic and outward in its expression, all kinds of rules and regulations. And people were obliged to obey. And they held themselves essentially above Scripture. Now, this may seem to us to belong to a bygone era, to bygone people, and have perhaps nothing really to say to us today, but that's not the case. I think this situation has a lot to say to us. Let me make a couple of points of application for us. The first one is this. Teachers of God's word, leaders in the church, are never to be authorities in their own right. They have a delegated authority, and they themselves are subjected to God's authority like everyone else. And as such, there are no leaders in the church who determine the meaning of Scripture. Teachers are mere guides who help us to understand what Scripture says, but they are not above Scripture. God determines the meaning of Scripture, not human teachers. And this means that we always need to be people who think for ourselves. We don't just sit back and we get told what to think, or we get told this is what Scripture means, and we have no right to question or to investigate for ourselves. God's people need to be intelligent. We need to use our minds. We need to investigate. We need to ask questions. We need to understand truth for ourselves. My role as a teacher is to guide you into truth. It is not to determine what truth is and then you just fall into line, because that's what was happening in Jesus' day. Look, he's not washing his hands according to the traditions. Well, whose traditions? Why do they have to wash their hands according to the traditions? Who says? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the Apostle John says, "The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you." The anointing that you need abides in you, and you don't need that anyone should teach you. What's John saying, that we don't need teachers at all? No, that's not what he means. What he's saying is that the fundamental things that we need to know the truth, we have. That is Scripture, and secondly, the Spirit of God. In order to understand God's will, you have what you need. If you own a Bible and you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you have what you need. Now, that's not to say that teachers don't have a place. They do. Clearly, there are to be teachers. I mean, John himself is teaching when he says that. But teachers are guides. They are here to help. They are not authorities in themselves. Now, I am all for reading the great confessions and the creeds and those men that we know from old, Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans and Spurgeon. I think we should read these people. They are good. They are helpful. But let us not suppose because they say something that that means that God himself has spoken. And often you will find people quoting Calvin or somebody else as though that's the final word. It's not the final word. These men are here to help and to guide, not to determine what truth is. You know, in Jesus' day, people were forever, the Rabbi Shammai, the Rabbi Hillel, you know, this is what they say. And so the people would fall into line. The great ones have spoken. Well, what does God say? Forget what the rabbi says in a sense. What does God say? And then we could add to this by saying the second thing I think we can learn here, which we need to be careful, is that while teachers are important and we are to love them and respect them and honour them as we are with church leaders, we are not to venerate them. And I quite frankly think that there is a lot of veneration in the church when it comes to particular men, either in the present or of old. We put them up on pedestals. And in fact, they begin to assume a place that is even above the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself warns of this. He warns of the danger of this. Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 to 10. They love the best places at the feast. This is referring to the Pharisees, these men of authority. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The fact is, men love to be acknowledged. Sinful nature being what it is, men love to be put on pedestals as the most important things in Christendom. And Jesus is warning against this, of almost a kind of veneration for church leaders. He says, really, you have one teacher, that is Christ, or in other words, him who is in heaven. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't go around putting men on pedestals in the best places when they come into the church, and as it was back then in the marketplace, Rabbi so-and-so, roll out the red carpet. Scripture says, give the best place to him who is poor, to the beggar. Make him feel special. The point that he's making here at the end of the day, we are all brethren. And these great teachers are just like you and me. They are fallen human beings. And yes, we give them their due honour in the right sense. But don't treat them as though they are something special. Oh, Rabbi Hillel is here. We are so privileged. What a joy and a privilege it is to have him in our presence. That's what it's like. And such people would not fall on their feet and weep over Christ's feet. Sorry, fall at Christ's feet and weep over his feet. He's just interested in men, and men love the adoration, the best places and the acknowledgement. Don't call them teacher, Jesus says. Don't give them titles. Don't do it. You have one teacher who is in heaven. Why is it? I have a question. Why is it disrespectful to call a pastor by his first name? Why? Why is that disrespectful to call him John? Why? You know, Jesus was known by his first name. Do you know that? People called him Jesus. He's the Son of God. If the Son of God can be known by his first name, why not Pastor Frank? Why can't he be known as just Frank? Why not? Why? Why is it disrespectful? Why does he have to be set apart from everybody else? Why? Why does he? There's only one to be set apart, and that is Christ. It's at Christ's feet we fall. And the Jews had brought upon themselves a great pickle because they put so much time and effort and energy and focus upon mere men. And they were being drawn away from Scripture and given to the adoration of these individuals. Who cares what Rabbi Hillel says? What does God say? That's the issue. Teachers are mere guides. They're not to be venerated. This is the issue here, the traditions of men, the place that these men hold. And so they have fallen into sin. Religion is at a low ebb. Because they're not looking to God. They're interested in men and traditions. The second thing I want us to notice, secondly I want to draw to your attention, is the emphasis of the Pharisees. The traditions of the elders were eventually written down for a long time. It was an oral tradition. There was a great deal of oral tradition in the days of Jesus. But all of these traditions and ideas and so on were eventually, over time, written down into a book that is called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there is a section called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there are just under 200 pages related to various washings. There were rules for washing clothes, food, household items, washing the body. You can see some of that in verse 4. Now, we live in a society that knows a great deal more about germs than what they knew back then. In fact, we know more about germs and hygiene than, you know, even just a couple of generations ago. And I'm sure our homes are full of a multitude of cleaning products because we're so worried about germs. But this issue here is not about germs and hygiene. What we are talking about here is a ceremonial purification. The Jews taught, or the Pharisees taught, that people have to go through all of these various kinds of washings in order to be ceremonially clean before God. If they did not wash themselves according to the traditions, then they were in sin and God would not accept them. Their worship was not accepted. And so they were far away from the Lord. And so the Pharisees emphasized outward rituals and they ignored the inner life. Now, this particular ritual that we're concerned with here this morning, it involves washing the hands before eating. And from what I read, the process goes something like this. They were to get their water and hold their hand firstly upward and pour it the water on. And they use their fist to clean the hand. And then they would do likewise to the other hand, and then they would rinse by holding the hand down and pouring the water. And the up and the down and everything is all very important. It's all part of the process. As was the quantity of water. I don't remember how much, but there was a certain quantity of water. Furthermore, the water was stored in special stone holders, you know, tankards, whatever you want to call them. The water was consecrated to God, and you couldn't keep it in an ordinary flask, but a specially designated religious flask had to hold this water. And so they would go through this process. And if you failed to do it, it was no small matter. If you were seen to be handling food without... Oh, by the way, of course, all the utensils and everything had to be washed as well. This is just the hands. If you were seen to be eating your food without washing, then that basically meant that your food was had become like excrement. You were, and imagine watching someone come out of the toilet and quite clearly they hadn't washed their hands and then they gave you your sandwich. I don't know that you'd eat it, right? Well, this was to basically turn the food into something akin to excrement. So you really were a social outcast. If you did this, there was the very real likelihood that you would bring poverty upon yourself as a consequence of God's judgment, or in a worst case scenario, you could actually be possessed by a demon. There was a particular demon whose name I didn't record, but he could possess you for this great sin, and that would, of course, lead to your destruction. Anybody in any form of leadership would be excommunicated. Now, there is the story told of a rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans, and every day the Romans would give him a little plate of food and some water, and although it wasn't consecrated water, he still saw the necessity of washing. He had to wash the utensils in his hands, and so by the time he went through that process, there was nothing left to drink. He ate his food. He virtually killed himself. The rituals were so important to him. He'd rather wash his hands than drink. He'd rather die than break this tradition. If we go back into the Old Testament, the priests were required to ceremonially wash their hands and feet before ministering in the temple, but the ordinary people didn't have to do that. They had to wash their hands if they touched bodily discharge. There was also some other washings that had to be undertaken in particular situations. But really, in terms of ceremonial washing, it rested with the priests and their temple ministry. So the Pharisees had taken a narrow biblical concept relative to the priests, and they had built an empire of legislation upon it. And they did it with other things as well. They took the Sabbath. By the time they finished with the Sabbath, there was something like 230 prohibitions. What furniture you could move in your house, how far you could move it, what knots you could tie, how much you could write, how far you could walk. 230 prohibitions for the Sabbath. It was the same thing with tithing, that you had to tithe on even a small amount of garden herbs that you had in your little planter box. Had to be tithed upon. These kinds of practices may look very impressive to some of us. Oh, look at how serious these people are. The lengths that they go to. But adherence to rules does not guarantee that one has a heart for the Lord. And this is Christ's complaint to the Pharisees. Look at verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" What was true of, in Isaiah's day is true of you as well. In fact, Isaiah was not just speaking of the people that he was looking at, he was speaking of you. Jesus is making the point to these Pharisees, you do lots of religious stuff, but you don't love the Lord your God. You love your traditions. True heart religion had been buried under a mire of man-made expectations. And the thing with the Jews, of course, is that they thought that their practices justified them before God. And this is the danger when people and the ideas of people take on a place that is not theirs. They take on a precedence that is not theirs. Then the place of Jesus Christ is lost. The place of grace is lost. The place of true spirituality is lost. Now, I'm not saying that outward discipline in the Christian faith is unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. But we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the grace of God. We don't lose sight of the place of Christ. We don't lose sight of the importance of the inner life. Because it is possible to even do things that are good. I mean, the Jews and the Pharisees were doing things that are unnecessary. But it is possible to do things that are good and right, things that God expects, yet have no heart for the Lord. You can come to church. God expects people to come to church to worship Him. And you can come to church and you can sing the songs and you may even be committed to a conservative form of church worship. You might not like to go to a place where there's a drum kit and an electric bass and all the rest of it. You may not like those things. And I don't think those things are helpful. But you can go about right things, but have no heart for Christ. You can read the Bible and have no heart for Christ. You can offer your prayers up and have no heart for Christ. You can do a lot of things in life that in and of themselves are good and have no heart for the Lord. Friends, motivation is the key in the Christian life. Motivation is the business of the heart. Why do we do what we do? The motivation is right when we have our feet firmly established upon a foundation of grace. We know we are sinners, saved purely by God's mercy, and we seek to worship God humbly according to the way that is acceptable to Him. We are motivated by love and thankfulness. When that is not the case, when the motivation is wrong, then our worship is just like clanging cymbals in the ears of God. And He does not accept what we offer to Him. Referring again to Isaiah chapter 1, which we read earlier, verses 11 to 14. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you have come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, and they are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, this is true of you. What was said to the people in Isaiah's day is true of you. Listen to the language of God. You come together and you offer your sacrifices and you burn your incense and you go through the rituals and God says, I am sick of it all. I am fed up with it. I am wearied with your holy days and your sacrifices. I am fed up. Your hearts are full of iniquity. They went through these rituals over and over and over, yet they had no heart for God. There was lots of activity. There was no spiritual fruit. They loved their sins. But you know, interestingly, they loved their traditions. They loved their traditions. They just go through the motions. You know, it's a very subtle thing, and we need to be aware this morning that we are not immune to this kind of sin. And you may sit there and say this morning, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a legalist. I am not legalistic. When we think of Pharisees, we most often think of legalism, which is not wrong. But that's not the only sin. The sin also being identified here is not only legalism, but heartlessness. They have no heart for God. Well, they're very religious. They're very committed. But they have no heart for God. Is that true of us? I don't know. What does God see when he sees us worship? I'm going to preach this evening on the subject of spiritual growth. In fact, it ties into this morning's sermon. And the whole point of spiritual growth is that as Christians, we're not meant to be stagnant. We are meant to be growing and abounding in our love for God, our love for one another. We are meant to abound in spiritual fruit. To be stagnant as a Christian really is to be going backwards. It's to be falling into decline. God expects progress. And if we're not progressing, if there isn't heartfelt love and communion with God, at the end of the day, our worship most likely in his ears is just clanging cymbals. We just go through the weekly motions as we always do, just out of habit, because that's what we do. So we can't emphasize just coming to church, singing particular songs, owning certain books. What is the motivation? Where is the heart before the Lord? What of our affection for Christ? Why do we do what we do? That's the issue. The third thing I want to touch on then is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, verses 6 to 8. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. But laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. So Jesus calls them in these practices that they do to be hypocrites. I've explained the meaning of hypocrisy in the past. I think it's a very rich concept, actually. In the original, the idea of hypocrisy was to wear a mask. The term was used of actors. So one person would play half a dozen roles. They change roles by putting on a different costume and a different mask. So, you know, at one point they're this person, then later on in the play, there's somebody else. And you get the picture in terms of real life, as it were. And so the Pharisees put on the pretense of being concerned for the things of God, when in fact, deep down, they were not. They were, in one sense, religious, but they were certainly not spiritual. In verse 6, Christ says that Isaiah prophesied of them. We've made mention of that. But interestingly, he then gives an example of their hypocrisy. And there are probably many examples. They were hypocritical on many levels. But he gives a fascinating example of where their hypocrisy is so evident and it is so horrible. Verses 9 to 13. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So what's going on? Well, of course, in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is honour your father and your mother, and that means more than being respectful, that means looking after them, particularly in their old age. Of course, bearing in mind they didn't have the social kind of network and framework that we have today back then. The Pharisees were teaching the people, particularly wealthy people, of course, the need to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. And this led many of the Jews to declare their finances korban. Okay, it's a Hebrew word which means a gift given to God. So, they would make this pledge of their wealth to the kingdom of God, which ultimately meant that it was channeled into the synagogue and into the pockets of the Pharisees. And their needy parents would come to them looking for support, for help, financial assistance. And they would then have to say to their parents, well, it's all korban. It's all the gift of God. It's either gone into the treasury of the synagogue or that's where it has headed. So that's where it is headed, rather. And so Jesus is making the point that they are using their traditions really as a way of embezzling money from people, and in doing so, they are nullifying what God actually wants. Of course people are to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, but they are not to sacrifice everything they have in such a way that their parents are neglected. The fifth command, God expects us to look after our elderly parents. You can't just wash your hands of them. And so the Pharisees were using their traditions to undermine God's law, and they were doing so in order to line their own pockets. That wouldn't go on today, would it? You wouldn't have such blatant hypocrisy from church leaders. So in a nutshell then, the Pharisees were not what they appeared to be. They presented concern for the things of God when in fact they served their own interests. Now again, perhaps we think of it as a sin, particular to the Pharisees and what we're looking at. But of course, hypocrisy is a sin which touches all of us. Hypocrisy is a particularly vile sin, where we present something. We present a certain image when in fact we are something else. It's a particularly vile sin. It's very interesting when you read the Gospels and how Jesus deals with sinners. You ever notice with the tax collectors and the sexually immoral and all walks of sinful life, Jesus is pointed, but he's very tender. He's very gracious. How does Jesus deal with hypocrites? It's entirely different. Read Matthew chapter 23. There is an anger in his voice. It is a very vile sin. And furthermore, hypocrisy is a very dangerous sin because it involves deception. There's a Puritan by the name of Obadiah Sedgwick, and he has a book called The Anatomy of Sin. And he identifies three sorts of hypocrisy. Let me just read very quickly. I'm almost finished, but just let me read very quickly what he says. To begin with, there is a natural kind of hypocrisy. And he says, this hypocrisy has footing in every man. Even the most upright of heart has in it some hypocrisy, and he sometimes seems to be that which he is not. He may be sometimes more full in his profession than he is indeed in his actions. So Sedgwick is saying everybody is guilty to some degree of hypocrisy. We present a certain kind of image or appearance to people when in fact there's something else going on in our lives. We're all guilty of that. But then he says, secondly, there is foul and gross hypocrisy. This is when a man's heart is not all that it seems to be to the world. These are as the Pharisees of old, of whom Christ compared to whitewashed tombs. This is when a man shall profess he loves God and Christ in his ways, yet secretly condemns and hates holiness and resists the motions of God's Spirit. and is at defiance with all that the heavenly rules of life and powerful defiance. And so what Sedgwick is saying here is that there is a hypocrisy where we deliberately set out to deceive people. Now, we're all hypocrites to a point. But then there is a willful kind of lifestyle where we are kind of saying to people that, yeah, we love God. We're serious about the things of God. We go to church. You know, we're interested in the Bible. When reality, in private, no, we're not. No, we're not interested in the Bible. No, we're not concerned for godliness. It is the deliberate putting up of a front before others. He calls that foul and gross hypocrisy. There's one more. He calls it formal hypocrisy. This hypocrisy is when a man not only deceives others, but deceives his own heart as well. Such a pride may come in part from a man confusing grace in performance with grace in character. He is even afforded a bit of happiness, but at the same time he holds some sweet morsel under his tongue with which he will not part. What he's describing here is a person who is hypocritical to the point that they deceive themselves. So you can have a hypocrite who knows full well what he's doing. He's deceiving others, but he knows what he's doing. But Sedgwick is saying hypocrisy can get to the point in someone's life where they actually deceive themselves. They become deluded. But they no longer realise what they are like. They no longer realise what they are doing and what they have become. And they've deluded themselves. They've lost sense of reality. Matthew 7 describes this kind of person. Says there are those who go around and they spot the fleck in someone's eye. They see the little things in other people's lives, yet they don't see the plank that's in their own eye. They find little things to complain about when they are guilty of much, much worse. But such is the nature of their hypocrisy, they just don't know. What does Jesus say? Hypocrite. Go pull the plank out of your own eye. Then you might see realistically what others look like. Hypocrisy, it's a vile sin and it's a dangerous sin because ultimately it ends up in self-deception. We lose sense of reality of what we are really like. The Pharisees were deluded. They were completely deluded. They supposed that by just going through the motions of religion, that they are acceptable to God. They put on this affront, yet they were blatantly stealing money from people to line their own pockets. Well, let me close this morning. There are many lessons to be learned from the Pharisees. If we see those lessons only in terms of false religion and we fail to apply them to ourselves, we've missed the point. I think the Reformed faith has its theology right, at least in terms of a theology on paper. I think Reformed theology has the gospel right, understands doctrine right, the mechanics of doctrine right. But because we have something right on paper does not mean that we have it right in practice. And we can succumb to the same kinds of sins that we see in the Pharisees and we see in others, we see elsewhere. Just because we have our theology right in terms of doctrine in a book does not mean that our lives are right before God. The crux of biblical Christianity is this: love to God and love for one's fellow man. I want to ask you this morning, those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, do you love the Lord? Do you have a heart for Christ? I'm not asking you this morning if you are religious. I'm not asking you if you come to church. Clearly you do. I'm not asking you if you own a Bible. I'm asking you if you love Christ. Why do you do what you do? Do you understand the grace of God in your life and the sin in your life? Again, I'm not asking if you understand the doctrine of sin that you might find in a book. Oh, I know what original sin is. I know what happened at the fall. I understand total depravity. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, do you understand sin in your own life and the grace that you've received and the ongoing need that you have of grace? Do you understand those things? The foundation of biblical living, sound Christian living, is a foundation of grace. Understanding our sinfulness and our unworthiness and our continuing need of God's help. Do you sincerely seek to obey Christ and serve Christ? Not to make yourself right before him, but out of love and thankfulness. Motivation is everything. If you don't serve the Lord motivated by sheer thankfulness and love for what he's done, your efforts are a clanging cymbal. You don't draw near to God, you push him away in self-righteousness. Friends, do we understand these things? Because it's very, very easy to own a Bible and to stand in a particular tradition and to own the good books and to perhaps even answer questions in a down-pat way and yet have no heartfelt love for Christ, no real understanding of personal sinfulness and grace. And the Pharisees cause us to think about these things and to think about them in terms of our lives. It's all too easy to take the Pharisees and just to apply legalism to this church and to Roman Catholicism and this one and that one. But they speak to us. We can be in the same mould. We can be heartless for the things that we profess to believe. We can go through the motions of religion and not love the Lord and not really understand grace. Pharisees cause us to examine our own lives and to think about our own motivation and what we do and why we do it. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.